That wasn't there before. I don't know what that is. Do you guys know what it is? It's a gift. All right. Good morning. So we are going to be in Matthew 18. We're going to float around. We're going to float around just a little bit. This is a passage that I was reading recently, kind of as a devotional reading, and I've certainly read it before, and I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I've read it a lot, actually. I've read this passage many, many times, several times, and just for whatever reason, I read it very recently, freshly. It was almost as if it was the first time, and it reminded me of this little element of ourselves that we like to corner off and keep to ourselves, and there's something funny about Christianity, which is that it's... We give up so much of ourselves, in a sense, in Christianity. We become more like someone else than our former selves, and that is supposed to be Jesus. But there's this one thing, there are many things, but certainly this thing, I think, is one that we like to be able to keep, and that is our right to be wrong, our right to be angry at people who have wronged us. We really want to be able to own that, right? Our right to be judgmental, our right to be angry, our right to be vindictive towards people who have wronged us. And I'm not saying people that we perceive to have wronged us. I mean people that have actually wronged us, actually hurt us, actually defamed us, actually done things against us that we seemingly have every right in the world to be angry with or angry about. But today, I think we'll see that when we pair our lives with Jesus, there's a sense in which we're denied that. And that could be frustrating. That can seem angering. But I hope by the end of listening to Christ, hearing Christ out, we'll find it to be a more freeing place. And in communion today, it's communion, we're reminded how paired we are with Jesus. As we symbolically drink his blood and eat his flesh, right? This is an odd thing that Jesus would say, drink my blood, eat my flesh, and by the way, do it often so that you'll remember me. The weight that that carries is one that reminds us then sometimes of obedience, because there are times when Jesus has commanded something of us, demanded something of us, told something of us, and we just don't feel like it. And then we are to recall that we've taken Jesus on in such a personal way. We've internalized Jesus. And so then today becomes an opportunity to more clearly see Jesus as Lord, one, or two, to know that he has good advice that we aren't going to follow. And that's where we are. That's the fork. That's the decision. Either this morning, Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is someone with advice, maybe good, maybe bad, maybe indifferent in your mind, but Jesus is someone with advice and we don't follow it. But there's no middle ground. This is a fork. And so Jesus tells this story then this morning that swings like a hammer. If you've ever had the wind knocked out of you, right, it's such a weird experience to not be able to breathe. This story swings like that. It's like a solid blow to the gut. And that's how it was recently as I read this passage. It's Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Chapter 18, you may be able to locate that in your Bible relatively quickly. It's the one that tells you that you get to walk away from someone, maybe. And so maybe you know where that is. But we're in verses 21 through 35. And so over these next few weeks, we're going to follow around Jesus' example a bit. We're going to follow around Jesus' example because we're perfect to find an example of Christian living than in Christ. And so that's what we're going to do because we're getting ready to move into the book of Jonah, okay? The book of Jonah. The differences sometimes that we strike as we look at the Old Testament and we look at the New Testament are confusing. Maybe you would think, and maybe you've heard this before, that God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, and now he's a God of grace in the New Testament. And that's not necessarily true. I know where that's coming from, but that's not necessarily a true statement. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's all of these things. He's consistent across time. And so what we see sometimes in the Old Testament is more of a picture of the human obedience against the character of God. So you see the character of God and you see human obedience, meaning sometimes humans are obedient, sometimes he turns them into a grease stain in the sand, right? And so that looks wrathful. Okay. And then you come over to the New Testament and you see this picture that's a more full picture of the fullness of God. You see, you get theology in the New Testament. And so it's important before we go to the New Testament to try to find this synergy, and I think it's found perfectly in Christ. The holiness of God, and then the Christian life is lived out perfectly in the God-man. And so we look then at the God-man for a few weeks before we go to Jonah. What we'll see is a grace-steeped picture of God's character and our obedience lived out in Jesus. Every step on earth is grace-steeped, and we need that. We need that so much because this world is anything other than grace-steeped. Right, this world is confusing. This world is weird. This world will twist up truths and confuse us. This world will even take sometimes scripture, sometimes the very word of God, and twist it and try to make it mean something else to fit maybe a preconceived notion, maybe something that we want to believe is true. And so you read scripture a little bit differently. And you say, well, did God really mean it like that? Did God really mean the plain reading of that? Or did he really mean this secret knowledge, more confusing way of reading this that ends up in a different place? And so before we go to Jonah, we're going to spend some time following around Christ and seeing the character of God lived out in life. And so I pray that this morning, specifically being Communion Sunday, I pray that this morning we allow the harmony of God's grace to come alongside our desire for obedience and all that he's called us to in Christian living, and then that we would be encouraged that communion is our regular reminder that we're called into lives paired with Christ's own. Because I think that obedience sometimes can feel very lonely. Obedience to what God has called us to can feel like we're doing the work. We're putting in the effort. And that's why I love reading a scripture that I think is more about dependence than it is on our personal perseverance. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's an interesting passage. That's a very interesting passage because it's Christ that gives me the strength and then I apply that strength to do something. And so in the same way, Christ lives in us. Our lives are paired with Christ and so we have more of an ability to live out our lives as Christ did. So without beating that horse anymore, let's look at Matthew chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 21, and then we're going to go pretty slowly through this section. My Bible titles this The Parable of the Unforgiving Servant. I would probably title that differently, but that's neither here nor there because the title doesn't really exist. Verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, now, here's a secret about reading your Bible. Anytime it says Peter said something, it's about to get weird, probably. It's about to look like a foot in the mouth. And maybe you'll feel like it looks kind of like you, right? Like this is something you would do. You get overexcited and you just want to say everything. And so it just comes flowing out and you're like, I wish, you know, I could get that back. But it's out there and that's Peter. Lord, how often will my brothers sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Maybe you've been there before, you've known somebody, and you just feel like, I give this guy grace, I give this guy grace, I give this guy grace, or I give this lady grace, I give her grace, I give her grace, and it always comes out the same way. Maybe Peter was dealing with something. Maybe Peter was really sick of somebody and was just hoping Jesus would say, yes, seven, because he's got a tally in his pocket or maybe on a little piece of paper, and he was ready to tell him, you know what, seven times, Jesus said, that's it, we're done now. Whose ringer's on? Who was that? Oh, okay, it's my brother-in-law. I thought it was going to be Bob. So it's important to find where we are in the story, all right? The book of Matthew chapter 17 starts off, and it's got this wild picture, okay? I'm gonna turn there, so give me just a second. I don't have the Bible I'm more familiar with that I had last week, so it takes me a minute. Matthew chapter 17, we're backing up a little bit. Matthew chapter 17 starts off with this odd picture called the Transfiguration. Okay, and so here's what we've got going on in this scene. It's pretty odd. You're on top of a mountain with Peter, who's talking to Jesus, and there was James and John were there. And here's where it gets weird. Jesus' face starts to shine bright like the sun. Okay, that should be your first clue that something out of the normal is about to happen here, because this is not, you know, an oft occurrence that somebody's head starts glowing like the sun. All right? Then next, step two, his clothes start to glow like they're just bright white, which is quite a trick for a desert walking nomad that probably doesn't change that often and doesn't have access to like OxyClean and an agitating clothes washer, right? So his head is shining like the sun, his clothes have become incredibly bright white, and something odd is happening. Now Moses and Elijah step on the scene. Here's where that's weird. They're dead. And they've been gone for a very long time. So you've got Jesus who's glowing. You've got Moses and Elijah who are very much dead and long gone. And so this is an odd scene happening here on top of the mountain for these few characters. And so Peter knows who he's looking at. He knows Jesus because he's been walking around with him. But Moses and Elijah, he recognizes, right? This is the picture of the whole Old Testament story. This is the law and the prophets have showed up before him. And so Peter gets pretty jazzed, right? Peter gets really easily excited. Maybe he's like you. He got pretty easily excited here in this moment, and he thought, we should hang out longer. And he asks, why don't I build some booths, and we can just kind of hang out? And I get where he's coming from, because he probably wants to ask all kinds of questions. But this is not an open forum. This is not an event for Peter or John or James to just sit and ask all the questions they want. This is about something else. God is doing something in this moment for their benefit that would reach all the way to us. And if you want to look ahead at Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, actually tells what was happening in the conversation. Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. See, it seems that, you know, maybe the disciples here had taken a little nap. They were pretty good at that, right? Because later it'll say that they kind of woke up and asleep and they heard him talking. Luke in chapter 9 tells what they were talking about. It was about Jesus' departure and all that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So this is an odd scene to wake up to or be drifting off to a nap to, two dead guys and Jesus glowing, but that's what's happening. And so Peter wants to hang out and talk and ask questions, but he gets cut off from this voice from the sky. All right, now I'm going to ruin the story for you because the voice from the sky is God, and essentially, here's what he says. He says, Peter, be quiet and listen to my son. I mean, I'm pretty stubborn, and sometimes I wish that would thump me over the head every once in a while. John, be quiet and listen to my son. But that's the scenario. This is what's happening in chapter 17. Now they're terrified, right? You ever been kind of rebuked like that in a moment or told something? You know how your blood kind of runs ice cold, like when you were a kid in school and you were talking or doing something you shouldn't have and the teacher kind of speaks up to you in that moment and you're like, okay, now take that, amplify it by I don't know however many times it takes for you to be terrified because the voice of God just told you to hush up. And there they are, they're on the ground, completely freaked out. Jesus touches them and says, relax, let's go for a walk. Now all the dead guys are gone, only Jesus is there. And they've heard how pleased God is with him. They've learned that Jesus is paramount over everything they know. They know the law and the prophets. They've seen the law and the prophets. And now they've been told that Jesus is paramount over all of that because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that law and prophets. It all pointed to him. So they're terrified. Jesus touches them and calms them and says, guys, walk with me. He tells them about the power of Elijah coming in John the Baptist, which was largely unrecognized by everybody. And they keep walking. All right, they keep walking. The scene gets weirder because they keep walking. There's a man with a demon. Jesus heals him. They keep going. Jesus talks to them about his death and ultimately about his resurrection. He's beginning to now predict the future. Okay, so the guy who was just glowing, that had two dead guys with him, who God spoke of him from overhead and said, that's my son, I love this guy, listen to him. Now they're walking with him, they see a demon healed out of someone. I don't know if you've ever seen that, I haven't, but I'm sure it's very impactful. I don't think you just read past it and say, oh, look, Jesus healed someone with a demon. I think that strikes you deeply when you see that kind of power. And so Jesus does that. And he's talking with them and he's telling them about his death and resurrection. We know that doesn't sink into them because when it happens, they're just beside themselves. And then somebody says, hey, Jesus, you guys owe some taxes. And I don't know if you've ever read that story, but it's even weirder because Jesus just doesn't pull out like a money bag or like make some money appear out of his hand. It's way cooler than that. He builds someone's faith in this moment. And I want you to think about yourself. If Jesus was like, hey, listen, I want you to go do this and you're going to get money from it. You're like, okay, cool. Am I supposed to go work, right? Or am I supposed to do a task for someone? Or maybe something really cool, like I go check an old lady's mailbox and I'll bring her mail and she'll give me money, but it's not that. He tells them go fishing, which A, is awesome, but B, they catch a fish, and inside the mouth of the fish is money. Now, I don't know about you, but this has not been my experience with fishing. This is odd. The level of control that Jesus shows over everything around him is astounding. They're learning about his power over absolutely everything. And so the disciples decide that now would be a very good time to determine once and for all what's the order of precedence among them. Who's greatest? So they've seen Jesus heal a demon. They've seen Jesus glow at night. They've seen dead guys come to life. They've seen Jesus send someone out to go fishing to get money from the fish's mouth to be able to pay their taxes. And so now they've decided we should find out who's the greatest among us. These guys don't get it, which encourages me to death because Jesus sticks with them, and I know I don't get it. I walk like these guys. Sometimes I'll be in a moment, whether it's in devotion or in prayer, and then I'll just see some area of my life where I'm like, John, how could you be walking with Christ and not see this? How could you not handle this and deal with this? And so it's so encouraging to me to see that Jesus keeps walking with these guys, and he's so much more patient with these guys than I would ever, ever be. But here they are in an argument over who's most important. And Jesus encourages them in that moment to be humble and to be dependent like a child. And what they maybe don't realize, maybe they did, maybe they didn't, I don't know. But he's living that out before them. A humbled life with childlike dependence on God. Jesus, the God-man, would pray to his Father and seek the will of the Father before he would do anything. He would pray. He's demonstrating how you live your life on this earth as dependent like a child. And so we'll look today and try to learn to pair our own lives with Jesus's as an act of dependence and humility. And Jesus will show us the path, a path to humility this morning. So we're caught up on context, sort of. And we're back to Matthew 18, all the way through to verse 22, where Jesus shows that we should forgive seven times or more. Let's see. Peter's looking for a rule and some simple clarity. We'll see what Jesus gives him. Jesus said to him, I do not say seven times, but 77 times. Now, you don't need to start doing the math on that, multiplying seven by 77, or saying it's just 77, or whatever you want to do to get to an end goal. I think what Jesus is doing is giving them a trajectory and saying it's greater than some simple rule. You don't just get to count up the number of times that you've forgiven someone, and if it hits 76 times, they've got one more, and then you're done with them. Right? Because what if they reconcile and then they go back and they have some moment where they sin against you maybe in the same way, right? And so maybe now is that 77 or is that number one? Jesus doesn't give them a hard, fast rule. There's no rule book that you get to pull out and apply to people. He hands them a principle. Jesus is passing on a principle that he'll then live out And that is so much more powerful than someone handing you a rule. You know, you think about the forgiveness of Christ. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, as he's being brutalized, physically brutalized by people. If that's what my Christ endured, then I can deal with some mockery sometimes, I would hope. I could deal with some negative circumstances sometimes, I would hope. And especially when I realize the Spirit of God, that Jesus himself lives within me, then maybe I can forgive. But let's just keep reading. Let's see what Jesus says. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. The kingdom of heaven. I love that Jesus uses that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, here, because it points to a truth that moves me. I think often we talk about heaven, and as Christians we talk about heaven, this ultimate destination, right? Where fat babies play harps and wear diapers for whatever reason. They have an incontinence issue. And so that's heaven, right? You float around in this kind of ethereal, like what's going on kind of world. It's all about you. It's about making you happy. And it seems very boring to me, actually, to just kind of float around and play a harp. Like, I'm not down with that. It doesn't seem exciting. I'm sure if that was a true picture of heaven, it would be awesome. But I don't think it is, and I'm not even sure where that came from. The kingdom of heaven is an interesting concept. It lives here on earth now, because you see Jesus reference it all the time. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And so there's an aspect of the kingdom of heaven that is, it's as much there and then as it is here and now. And that is very important, that the kingdom of heaven is as much here and now as it is there and then. Meaning, as people become redeemed to God, they are members of the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't happen when you go to fat, chubby baby flying land. It happens when the Spirit of God lives in you. You are enjoined to God in Christ, and you are a member of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's wild. And that's what the church is. Then you live on earth as a member of the kingdom of God. That's incredible. That's amazing. Maybe I've told the story before of a friend of mine named Sieben, who lives in Cameroon, and he always used to talk about the ambassador. When the ambassador comes by, the ambassador needs nothing. The ambassador wants for nothing. The ambassador has a job to do. The ambassador has something to represent. And everything about the ambassador's life is consumed with representing that thing, that country, that nation. And so we then, as the kingdom of heaven living on earth, should be, ought to be, are tasked with being consumed by representing the kingdom of God on earth in an albeit fallen in smaller way. And it's like my favorite picture, okay? Grant me this. I am like my grandfather and I tell my stories over and over again. Deal with it. It's like that picture I've told of magnification. Right, when you're a kid, you go outside, take a magnifying glass, because you're going to look at, not burn, kids, you're going to look at ants more closely. And so a magnifying glass then takes something that's small and infinitesimal, or a microscope, right? If you were a kid like in the 80s and 90s or even later, certainly, you would move the slide around on this microscope and you could never find that thing in there, but you would just say you did, right? And you'd look at the picture in the textbook and say, oh, if I could have seen it, it would have looked like that. So that kind of a magnification takes something that's small and impossible to see and makes it bigger. The way that we magnify God takes something so huge and so otherworldly and brings it down so that it's small enough to be seen and understood. And the kingdom of heaven is like that. As the kingdom of heaven, as those people indwelled by Christ live out on earth in a different way than everything else around them, people can contextualize, people can understand a little bit more about God. And then you, as the member of the church, realize how incredibly fallen and flawed you are, and you get freaked out by that, and you say, stop looking at me, let me show you God. You know, and so here's how that might play out in your life. Hey, man, you were such a dirtbag before, what happened, right? Glory in that. That's such a great opportunity to say, yes, I know I was a dirtbag, but then Jesus came and changed everything about me, and now everything I do, everything I live, everything I breathe is about him, I hope. And so you're living out the kingdom of God on earth. That happens all the time. That happens all the time. People will come to you and ask you, hey, what's going on in your life? That's somebody seeing a glimpse of God. Get them off of you and on to God as soon as possible, because you're going to mess that thing up. The kingdom of God on earth is as much here and now as it is there and then. And so this is what hit me like a hammer, because this picture that we're about to see is a picture of pairing our lives with Christ's own, and it's from Jesus' own mouth telling you to do this. Because this king, then, who wants to settle accounts, I'm going to ruin the story for you, okay? So spoiler alert on this story. You're not the king in this story, but you are to locate yourself. That's why Jesus told this particular parable. You're supposed to find yourself in this parable. And I'll start out by saying you're not the king. This is why we take communion, to be reminded that our lives are redeemed by Jesus' blood, and now they're lived for Jesus' love. And what is that love? Jesus' deep love is for rejoining people to God and buying their forgiveness at high cost. And then that's just celebrated by the church. That's why we worship. That's why we get together and we just overflow with song. That's why we get together and we just love to spend time in these 66 books that were given to us as an act of love, so that as we survive this world, we would be encouraged by it. And it's living and it's breathing and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I've seen some sharp two-edged swords. If you've ever seen the 1,000-degree knife videos on YouTube, it's sharper than that. And so we have this word then to encourage us. And Jesus' picture here in this story then gives us the opportunity to determine which of the servants in this story we are. And it's not once and done. It's every single day, moment by moment in our lives, we have another opportunity to locate ourselves in this particular story. Here's how it goes, starting in verse 24. When he began to settle, this is the king settling debts. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. That sounds like a lot of money. And he could not pay. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment was to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. Now, Jesus is a masterful storyteller, but I'm going to tell you that this is very thinly veiled. The veneer on this story doesn't obscure very much. We are the servants with a great debt. And that great debt is to God. And that debt to God is because sin, it's not just a winky-winky, hey, you know, kind of you did this thing you shouldn't have, but no big deal. Had the Jesus guy come, and, you know, if you accept him, that's cool. Or if you find another way to me, right, because there's all kinds of paths to me, then you'll probably be okay too, right? And so, you know, if you find your way in through a Muslim faith, if you find your way in through a Buddhist faith, if you find your way in through great works, if you find your way in through just being loving, then that's cool too. The debt of our sin is so much more than just a breaking of rules. Our sin is an active work against the character of God. God's character is love, and it's perfect love. And our character is not. It's perfectly not. In fact, as you read through the book of John, chapter 3, verse 16, I used to think I was very smart. I am keenly aware now that I'm not that smart. And I used to say all the time that, you know, there's a kind of a love in Greek that's reserved only for God, right? And that'll make you sound smart if you say that. And 99.999% of the time, you'll be right, except for one instance of Scripture where that word that's used for the depth of love that really most of the time only God has it for people is used of people in one instance of Scripture, and it says that we didn't love God because we loved the darkness more than the light. And that's the one time that that strong, gripping, all-consuming love is used of something other than God, and it's for people to darkness. There's something in us that's twisted and bent away from God. And this thing that Jesus is going to talk about reveals that so plainly. And I'm going to talk about a museum in your honor that I hope helps you. It helps me. I hope it helps you see that twist, because it's so much easier to see sin on someone else than it is on yourself, but it's so important to see it in yourself as clear as day. And I think it's easy to do with the museum we're opening in your honor, but we'll get there. We'll get there. So this servant had a debt that he couldn't pay. Again, this is a thinly veiled story, guys. It's really not meant to be, you know, that obscured. Okay, this is your sinful debt to God, and you can't pay it. And because God is gracious and loving and graceful, he steps in with one of those injunctions that Scripture says, but God. This is one of those, but God. But God sent his son, his only son, to live perfectly and to die on the cross, to be the final sacrifice that everything about the prophets, that everything about the law always pointed to. Your ultimate salvation, where Jesus could say, it is finished. And so I want us to see this decision point in the story this morning, because we're either in one of two places, debtless because of God's grace, right? Think Dave Ramsey, snowball, debt snowball, all happened on Christ, okay? Debtless because of God's grace, or greatly indebted and standing before God desiring his grace. Because I promise you ever heard the phrase, there's no atheists in foxholes, right? That phenomenon means maybe you feel particularly tough, maybe you say particularly off-putting things about God, but in that moment where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, all of that will come off in a moment. You will not be tough before God, I promise you. When I was a kid, we used to go on this ministry that we used to go on all the time, and it was in the Appalachian Trail, and we would go on these very long hikes on the Appalachian Trail, and it started the same every year. A bunch of cool kids and a bunch of cool youth groupers start out on this hike, and you're walking, right, and people still kind of have their strut and their attitude, but by about day two, when your feet feel like they're exploding and your legs are like your knees are ready to fall off, even though you're a kid, nobody struts and nobody acts awesome anymore, all just dependent on one another. All that veneer comes off. Standing before God, guilty as sinner, must be like that. And God, I don't want to know it. I don't want to know it. I want to offer no defense for myself, but maybe I'll just mutter Christ's name. And so there's one of two places that we stand: debtless because of God's great grace, or indebted to God. We have to find ourselves in this story. It's so important. And then you pair your life to Jesus's. If you've been forgiven of your debts and you've been made free and now Christ lives in you, then you're ready to forgive others. You're ready to let grudges go. That's your daily concentration. That's a life paired to Jesus's own. And he'll make it so paramount this morning that it's freakishly inescapable. You have to do this. Verse 28. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, that's less than the 10,000 talents he owed, okay? It's laughably less. Jesus is kind of making like a little joke, right? And saying, oh, he had this massive debt that he never could have paid. And then he went out and he found this other guy that owed him like 50 cents. And seizing him, he began to choke him. Who chokes people, honestly? He began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, I'll pay you. Again, this is a very thinly veiled story. This is a guy that had been forgiven so much by God and then went with a completely different standard and tried to extract from other people. I wonder how much we do that in the Christian life without even really realizing that our hands are around people's necks. As we come to someone who's maybe lost in some kind of a sin, that maybe it's the same as sin that we were stuck in, maybe it's not, and we just put our hands around their neck and say, get better, why are you like this? I can't believe that you sin against God like this, and it's so judging and it's so disgusting. Now, should we let people be far from God in sin? No way, man. We should lovingly show people their sins so that they can be redeemed to God. That's our only goal. Like, I don't want to expose someone's sin so that they can be busted. I've got no platform to stand on for that. And so Jesus tells this story. The guy begs, have patience on me and I'll pay you. I pray that we're seeing this picture that Jesus is painting. You should see it when you're angry with other believers for their action, that God forgave yours and what makes you so important. Why is it that God could forgive your gulf of debt and you can't forgive a small infraction in comparison to your sin against a holy, righteous God who created all things by the power of his word? How can you not forgive someone for infringing on you? And now, I'm not saying be a doormat, right? We're not supposed to be a doormat and just lay down and get kicked on and stepped on and walked over. In fact, we're given devices to reconcile that kind of stuff. It's so ironic where this is located, starting in verse 21, because if you just go just a little bit back in Matthew chapter 18, it's this whole series of steps with dealing with problems and working for reconciliation. Right, so as believers, we flip to Matthew 18, and we start to go through a process. You've offended me. I'll come to you. We'll talk about it. I'm super level-headed. You're crazy bullheaded, and so you won't accept it. I get one or two people from the church, and let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That's not pitchforks on fire, okay, with like hay, and you're like outside of somebody's house, like building up a coup, right? And you're just going after them, mad as you can be. Or you're not just going around getting a bunch of people and saying, hey, can you believe what this guy's doing over here? Come with me. Let's go tell him how he's wrong. That's humbly going to someone and saying, hey, I'm broken over this situation with my brother or my sister, and I want you to hear that out from their side. I want you to hear it out from my side. I want you to show me the areas where I'm wrong. I want us to pray over this together. I want you to show them areas where they might be wrong. And ultimately, my desire is that we never get to the end of Matthew 18, because that's hideous. Are you cutting off contact with people? This is a consolation for hard hearts. Church, we're to deal with this stuff because reconciliation is what we're after. We're always after reconciliation. Not reconciling makes so much sense to the world, and they'll celebrate it, and they'll jeer it, and they'll cheer you on, and they'll put you on Big Brother or Real World if you're old, right? They'll put you on TV, and everybody will celebrate it. It'll get great ratings because everybody loves drama. But God shows us to deal with these things and squash it, because you remember how we magnify God? We show people around us, we show the world around us God and his grace and his love and his character by how we live and we deal with stuff. In a sinful world, there's just not a lot of black and white. There's a ton of gray. It so often just never seems that it's just clear. And you read the Proverbs, and they're so helpful, right? Because you're dealing with one of these kinds of situations, maybe where two people are just at each other. You go to the Proverbs, and you get reminded, oh, one side sounds right, and then you hear the other. That plays out so frequently. So many of our issues play out because we've done something with it in our mind. And I'm not saying you. I'm talking about me just as much as you. It's a part of being human. And so God in his grace and love gives us ways to work together if we would just do it. But so often we don't want to, right? We want to just cut off all ties with people, stomp our pigtails, and just walk away. Reconciliation should always, always be our aim. And when it's not, you can sense it in your heart, man, you know when you're going after somebody, right? You know when that anger is in you and you're just ready to chew somebody up. You're ready to spit them out the other side. You're ready to be done with them. You're ready to go and talk to anybody who will listen with you about how horrible they are as you tear apart their character, as you tear apart every element of who they are with anybody who will listen inside and outside the church, and you're working against Christ's love and desire for reconciliation. And Jesus will display that this morning. Jesus calls us to humility. And then you look to his own life. Jesus suffered to seek and save and redeem people to their God. It wasn't an easy life. To step into this world, to step out of glory, to step out from being at the side of the Father, of living in an ethereal realm with God, to come and live as a man, and not to be weird, but to experience all things like us, which means he was born like we were. Right? You remember that part of the story? How odd is that for the God-man? Don't let these things escape you. To have lived a life under the authority and rule of parents, don't let the strangeness of that escape you. He was God's active agent in creation. He spun all things that exist into existence. He was probably terrible to play Scrabble with. Awful to do any kind of quizzing on history or science. But lived his life humbly among people. And was somehow winsome, even though he wasn't all that handsome, it reveals in Scripture. Right? He wasn't like this striking, drop-dead, gorgeous dude. Now, I don't know what he had going on, but you clearly read that in Scripture. And so Jesus stepped down from all things. He stepped down from glory to be a man. He made himself nothing when he was everything. And so maybe on occasion we sacrifice some pride. We eat a little humble pie. It's a daily conscious decision to live this way. But be encouraged, Christ is in you. Verse 30. When last we left, this servant had somebody by the throat for 50 cents. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. I love that. They were greatly distressed. And they went and they reported it to their master, all that had taken place. So here's how this went down. In the story, they see this guy who this massive, massive debt was settled for. And settled meaning, don't worry about it, right? I'll pay that for you. Be free, man. And you remember the weight of what was going to be applied to this guy? His family was going to be sold. All his possessions were going to be sold. He was going to be sold off into slavery to settle this debt. But the king said, no. Never mind. Why don't you just go? Showed all grace, all mercy. And so then the servants see this and they're like, what in the actual heck is going on here? And so they report this guy, right? They're like, hey, you just forgave him this massive debt. He is now applying these ridiculous standards that you didn't even apply to him. He's applying them to someone else. And so they're hacked off. Now on to your museum, because I love to cast this stuff against myself. It helps me. I hope it helps you. If there was a museum erected in your honor, and let's just say we were able to cordon off State Street, okay, we got the permission to own the street, which would be such a miracle to get something done in this city. It would be an incredible act of God to allow us to own something in this city. But let's say that we did. And we erected a museum in your honor. As you're coming down State Street this way, there's a golden gate over top. It has your name on it in the most obvious and beautiful lettering. And as you walk through, the walls are adorned with pictures and short YouTube videos of every trifling, grimy, no good, backhanded motive that you ever had and or acted on. And people could walk through there and look at your motives and your internal monologue and your thought processes and your desires that drive things to your own purpose. And they could know you perfectly. And then they walk outside of the end of the museum, and there you are, and your job is to explain to them why you're mad at someone for something they did. You see the picture that Jesus is painting? He's saying, guys, you're not that great. You live inside yourself, so you're all you know, and you justify everything about yourself, but you're not that great. And so he's giving you a tool to see through yourself and help you not be so doggone judgmental and angry with people. He's giving you a way to free yourself from that. And I love that Jesus always works on us as he works through us. So this is this incredible thing that Jesus does. He's going to work on you as he gives you this tool for seeing that you're really not that great, you're really not that important, and you may be worse than the person that you're mad at. You may have done that exact same thing so many times to people, but you don't hold yourself to account for that. And so Jesus is giving you a way to see that. And then as he does that, and as you see that, and as your behaviors change because Christ is in you, then the world around them begins to see the love of God played out. Tangible. You see how amazing the kingdom of God on earth is? It benefits you and it benefits everyone around you. And I'm going to tell you a little trick here, because I could tell you that this is going to make your relationships better, and we could map this out and we could make 5 or 6 steps. We could write a book. We could probably even get it published about how to have better relationships, right? The power of Jesus to give you a better relationship, but that would so cheapen what Jesus is doing here. And what would that do to your faith when you applied all of these rules and it didn't get better? Because in the end, this is about obedience, not outcomes. This is about Christ as Lord, whose body you'll ingest, whose blood you'll ingest as a remembrance of him in just a few moments, so that you'll remember that he lives in you and he works through you, and it's for the benefit of people around you as much as it's for your benefit. And so if you apply these rules to a better social life and they don't work out, the question you have to ask yourself is Jesus still Lord, and will I still follow? Because this story exposes something. Either Christ is Lord and you'll follow him, or he's not and you won't. But there's no other way. The Christian life is not easy. But guys, it's also freeing. I mean, think of that. You don't have to walk down that hall of guilt and look at the walls of all the shameful, awful things that you've done. You could just imagine it. And so knowing that can change everything about the way that you interact with the world around you. Knowing how much Jesus loved you personally, despite that museum on State Street, should make you want to extend such grace and such love to any and everyone that you interact with. We're like that servant with a great debt just erased. And now we can either take people to task for the small debt they owe us, or we can so excitedly let them off the hook. Because we know we're just like them, right? We're just like them. Like the Nazi SS guard, I love this story. And one of these days I'm going to actually find it, because it might be true. It might not. But there's a story about a Nazi SS guard who was at the prison, at the trials, you know, watching all these people finally get arrested for their hateful, hateful crimes. And he was weeping. And afterwards, the reporter came up to him and said, you know, that must have been so angering and freeing to see those people finally come to justice. And he said, that's not why I'm crying. I'm crying because I have a heart just like them. That picture. Man, I love that picture. There's so many people in history that you can look to for pictures like that, but I'm going to encourage, let's look at Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for you, for me, and for everyone around us. If God can forgive us the gulf of debt we owe because of our sins, certainly we can extend simple grace to people. Certainly we could be a church of believers who seek to forgive and want to put that forgiveness on display. You know, when somebody comes to you, what if your reaction when someone comes to you and says, hey, I want you to forgive me because of this thing that went over, and you get to say, oh my gosh, I'm so excited to extend you this grace. And I know when people come to me and apologize, I'm so humbled because half the time I didn't even know they did something to me, right? Because I just don't notice things that go around me, which also sometimes makes me seem mean. So I'm sorry for that, I guess. But I'm humbled by that. That's not a normal thing. That's the sign of Christ in you. When we get to go extend and make ourselves vulnerable and apologize and say, man, I'm so sorry that I acted this way against you, that I did this thing, that I said this stuff. And then you then get to be so graceful and gracious and paint this awesome picture of the kingdom on her earth that's here and now. Imagine what it's going to be like there and then. Not fat babies in diapers, something so much greater. It's Christ in all his glory, God in all his presence, the Holy Spirit there and real, forever on a newly created earth where we all live in perfect harmony, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Amazing. God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you call us to your Son. God, I pray, if anyone this morning for the first time heard of their sin, saw their sin as something more than just watching the wrong movie or saying a naughty word, God, maybe we saw our sin as love of darkness more than you, God. And maybe we see that I can't even fix that, God, that I can't even make myself love you more, that I can't work hard enough to be good enough to love you more, to accurately live out your character perfectly. But then, God, I see Jesus and his life live perfectly. I see the opportunity to live by his strength and then reach out, cry out to you for forgiveness. The only prayer that I need to pray, God, save me. I pray that they would do that. They would be obedient to do that, and then we would be able to baptize them and walk with them in newness of life, God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I trust that the Lord has been speaking to all of our hearts in this message. So let's stand together and continue to process that before the Lord as we worship.